Well, would you please turn in your Bibles to several passages with me. The first is Exodus chapter 24, and then we'll read from Leviticus 1 and Leviticus chapter 4. Last week, we continued on in our little series on covenant theology to consider the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And we saw two differences or progressions in the covenant of grace as the Lord entered into it at Mount Sinai. The first difference is that the family of God became a nation. And so really, no longer is the church a family with the Father as head, but the church is a nation under the headship of Jesus Christ. And the second big difference between the Abrahamic covenant in that era of the church and the Mosaic covenant, the covenant at Sinai, and what follows is that the Lord gave the law of God, his will, wherein God said to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless, that I may enter into covenant with you." The law was given there to Abraham, but not in detail. But at Mount Sinai, the Lord, in very much great detail, gave not only the summary of the law and the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial law and the judicial law for Israel as a nation, so long as they would remain as this typical kingdom of God in the earth before the coming of Jesus Christ in the fullness of the kingdom of God. This morning, we're going to consider a second aspect of the law of God, and the subject that the law ultimately leads us to Jesus Christ. And so to do that, I'd like to begin in Exodus 24, which really, if you want to understand packages in the Bible, there's a package of revelation that begins Exodus 19 and ends in Exodus chapter 24. This is all one part, so don't ever just read Exodus 20 out of context. In Exodus 19, the Lord came in holy awe that no one could touch the mountain, and they actually had to be killed from afar with like a bow or an arrow or a spear if they touched the mountain. And then we find here the covenant that God communicated to Israel in Exodus 19 and 20, 1, 2, and 3 is confirmed in Exodus 24. So please listen as I read Exodus 24 verses. I'll go ahead and read verses 3 through 11. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Then turn over to Leviticus chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 9 and then turn to Leviticus 4. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the tent entrance of the tent of meeting. And then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire of the on the altar. But its entrails, its legs, he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then would you please just turn to the next page, chapter 4. The sin offerings are given into many categories of people, to the high priest if he sins, to the congregation, to leaders, and to individuals if they sin. And I'd like to read just, it's somewhat repetitive, but to get the point, I'd like to read the section, verses 13 through 21, that is focused on the congregation of Israel. So listen as I begin reading again in verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, that is, in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up, as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. Let us pray. Father, we seek your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. Please open our eyes to know your truth and to see and understand clearly these two parts of your covenant with us, the law and the gospel. And although this is a difficult subject to consider, we ask that your spirit would soften our hearts to receive it with faith. Lord, sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. Amen. If you would like to follow along, there is an outline in somewhat detail on the back of the bulletin. You can use that to take notes or remember. Maybe if it's helpful, the content and the point of this these passages and the message. The law of God is what we're going to think about today. The law of God was given at Mount Sinai. And we have to acknowledge that it was given at Mount Sinai with multiple purposes. Now, sometimes things have multiple purposes. When I go backpacking, and as I've gotten older, I have tended to leave as much stuff at home as I can. And so I try to have multiple purposes for it. One of the things that you'll find as you spend more time in the outdoors is a down vest or a down jacket is one of the greatest things to take in the mountains. But one thing that makes a down vest so great is it has two purposes. Maybe three. One, to make you cry if it gets wet and you're no longer going to get warm. But that one we try not to encounter. The first purpose is at night, when it starts to get cold, you throw your down vest on and you get warm. And you can stand around and look at the sunset and talk around a fire or wash the dishes with the headlamp or something like that. The other function of a down vest is you can take that down vest after you've worn it and it's warmed and it's all puffed up, and you can put it in a stuff sack and it becomes a pillow. Another thing is a poncho. You can use it to put underneath your in front of your tent so you don't step in the mud, or you can use it as a covering, a shelter when it rains, or you can wear it as you're hiking so you do not get wet. And when we go backpacking, because you have to carry all your stuff, you want to carry things that have multiple purposes so you don't carry 50-pound packs as much as possible. So I think, at least in that part of our lives, the multifaceted purpose of various objects is clear. And we need to see the law of God in its multiple uses in the same way, because really when God gave the law at Sinai, it had multiple purposes. We considered one last week. This is the first purpose, and really the purpose of the law as it's delivered in its main context. And God redeemed Israel to be his people, and so he gave the law, the Ten Commandments, as a rule of life, or maybe you should say it this way, a rule for how Israel was to live as his holy people and how they were to enjoy the benefits of the covenant. And really, this use of the law, how the people of God are to live, just as you give a law to your children, hey, you're in the Sapp family or the Duke family or the Green family, and this is how you're going to live. God spoke to his covenant people, his children whom he had redeemed, and he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And so really in the giving of the Ten Commandments, we find a warmth. The God on our Heavenly Father who redeemed his people said, now this is how you're to live and how you're to enjoy your relationship with me. But Exodus 20 comes in a whole context, as I mentioned, from Exodus 19 through 24. And in the whole context of Mount Sinai and the life of Israel, And quite frankly, the rest of the Bible, we see another use of this same law. Exodus 19 reveals the scene, and so we can't forget what happened in Exodus 19. God brought Israel to Mount Sinai, and he appeared to Israel in holy awe on Mount Sinai, in awesomeness. I remember when my sister and I were young and we had just come back from England, and I guess it was like 1982 or something, and we were hanging out with my grandmother in North Carolina, and we just said, that's so awesome, and that's so awesome. And she called my mom and said, what are your kids saying? You know, that word began to take a new meaning. But you might go back to the meaning of it in Exodus 19. God revealed himself to Israel in holiness, and he was awesome. Not like that was cool, but it was awful to look upon the Lord. He was amazing in his glory. Only Moses could approach the mountain that God had made holy on that day. Because of God's holiness, if anyone touched the mountain, he had to die, or she had to die, or the animal had to die. You see, on that day, the Lord gave the law in the context of his gracious relationship to Israel. But in the whole context, the Lord also revealed this law with an overwhelming sobriety and holiness that made all of Israel tremble. They trembled with the sort of fear that every sinner has when you stand before the face of God. The Lord gave the law to Israel because they were children in need of a concrete tutor to effectively hold their hands and guard their faith until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed the law. They needed the law for their faith and for their life as the covenant people of God. And even today, we need the law to do its work in our lives. Not just this work of teaching us how to enjoy our covenant with God in Christ Jesus, but also this awful work and this hard work. The law leads us to Christ. And that's what I want you to understand today. The law leads us to Christ so that we may live with faith that He alone will save us from our sins. And so this morning I want to consider 4 points about the law. And the first is that the law is a sober rule. It's a sober rule. In Exodus 19, the Lord's appearance and His voice terrified the nation of Israel. You see, when the holiness of God meets sinners, we tremble with fear for God's holy wrath. And Israel felt this fear as God spoke to them. And so they asked Moses to speak directly with them because they could not handle to hear the awful and awesome holy voice of God. It was really a fear of the wrath of God. You know, Israel, as you think about that scene in Exodus 19, they were a lot like Adam in the garden. After Adam had sinned, the Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And do you remember where Adam was? He was in the bushes, hiding from God. And so Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Do you remember what scared Adam? Why didn't he run to meet God like he did in Genesis 2 when God brought all the animals for him to name? God's judgment scared Adam. Adam knew his guilt and the covenant of works. It rang in his heart and mind. The Lord had said, "You may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Basically, God's first covenant with man said, if you sin against God, you will die. Later, Paul would summarize the principle of the covenant: the wages of sin is death. And so fast forwarding to Exodus 19, Israel was a bunch of fallen sinners standing before Mount Sinai in the holy presence of God. And so they trembled like Adam trembled before God's holy presence, and as they heard his holy and awful voice, or awesome voice. The tone of Mount Sinai didn't really change through Exodus 19 and 20 and 21, 2 and 3. It didn't change until Moses had those young men offer burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And then Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar and upon the people because, and this is important, the blood was a prerequisite for sinners to enter into a covenant relationship with God. And then, only then, the Lord invited Moses and the priest and the elders of Israel, which represented all of Israel, to see him and to eat and drink with him before him on the mountain. The point of this is that the Ten Commandments is a sober rule. The law is a sober rule. Every sinner deserves death. God requires perfect obedience to his law, and he will execute judgment upon all sin, even the smallest sin, even the white lie. And so we cannot take God's law lightly. This truth always accompanies God's law. God is not like our parents that give us rules and we take them for granted, knowing that, you know, they're not going to send us to the electric chair if we, I don't know, take the car out and wreck it. It may feel like that. We can't take God's law like we take our parents' rules in our house. God's law is very sober. And his law always is accompanied with that principle that every sinner deserves death, that the wages of sin is death. And that takes us to our second point, that the law revealed Israel's sin. You see, the Lord gave the law to Israel in such clarity for a purpose. And we need to understand that he gave both the moral law and the ceremonial law in the covenant at Mount Sinai. And we're going to get to that. But I want you to notice how the sin offering is introduced in Leviticus 4, because it teaches us a little bit about the use of the law. In Leviticus 4:2, we read this, but hear it again and think about the beginning words. If anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull. And the Lord will go on to reveal the rest of the law for this sacrifice. You see, the law of the sacrifices is given alongside the moral law. And the law of the sacrifices helps understand how the moral law should function in the life of God's people. The law revealed Israel's sin. When someone broke God's law, he would know that he had sinned against God's commandments, or in other words, he had sinned against the will of God. In Galatians 3:19, Paul interpreted the use of the law this way. He said, "Why then the law?" And he answered, "It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." Herman Bovink, who I just think is so helpful and clear on understanding the covenant at Sinai, he said it this way. God gave the law to give Israel a consciousness of sin. And that's this other use of the law. It gives a consciousness of sin. And for this reason, Paul called the law in 2 Corinthians 3:9, the ministry of condemnation. You see, God gave the law to reveal sin, to reveal our sin in graphic and robust clarity. And you know, the law serves the same purpose and the same function in our lives today. Does the law make you aware of your sin? It hasn't changed. Or do you use the law in some other way to make yourself look better, to seek self-righteousness, to see how much better you are than other people? The law, it serves the same function. It's the Ten Commandments is given to us to give us a consciousness, an awareness of our own sin. You know, the Apostle Paul, he seemed like a pretty good guy. I mean, he could even say, "Follow my example." But in Romans 7, he wrote, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Most of us want to be good people. I don't think any of us like to face our sin and the humiliation of seeing who we really are. And so we have a temptation to keep some form of the law, to be self-righteous, to look like good people. But you see, if you let the law do its work on you, it will reveal your sin. And that is what it does, since, as Paul wrote in Romans 3, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what the law does. And before we move forward, we all need to face the law directly. We all need to let Christ use the law to reveal our sin to us. You see, the law, it keeps us, it will keep us humble before the Lord, and it would also make us feel the need of salvation, the need for Christ. The law, you see, what it does, it interprets our actions so that we won't just go on living in denial, thinking that We're not bad people. The law calls our mistakes sin. The law calls our neglect what it is, sin. The law calls our careless words what they really are, sin. The law calls our thoughts sin. It gives us a consciousness of sin so that we might see our guilt and so that we might become needy in our hearts again for Christ. And so I ask you again, does the law make you aware of your sin? When you use it as a pattern for your life on how to live as a disciple of Christ, does your failure remind you of your own sin? God gave the law to us and the law to Israel. He gave this impossible standard to keep so that we might know our need for our Savior. And so consider that our third point, that the law, it led Israel to salvation through a sacrifice. Think about the logic of the sin offering and the guilt offering. It begins with those words, if anyone sins. It's kind of, I don't know, maybe it's a surprise to you. You have this law, live as my people because I've redeemed you. And then you get to the end of Exodus after thinking about the law, thinking about the tabernacle and the camp of Israel and the glory of God dwelling among them. And then Leviticus and begins, if anyone sins. You see, God gave the law to Israel as a rule of righteousness, and that law condemned anyone who broke it. But God didn't just give the law, the moral law to Israel. He also gave the ceremonial law, and therefore he gave the sacrifice as a gift to Israel. And so that if someone broke the law, he could be reconciled to God. The law, the moral law, it had this second function to lead Israel to salvation through sacrifice. Whereas we will see, to lead Israel to the gospel. When the moral law revealed Israel's guilt, it reminded them of their desperate need of salvation because they had fallen under God's wrath. And it led them to look to the sacrifices that God provided, right with the moral law. And so I want you to consider how these sacrifices saved. And there's three components of a sacrifice that we discover in Leviticus 1 and 4 and 16. The first component of a sacrifice, and one of the most important components, is a substitute. A substitute. Leviticus 1:4 begins by revealing the purpose of the animal sacrifice. This is what we read. The sinner who brings the burnt offering shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Just think of that picture as the sinner comes and he puts his head upon this, his hands upon the head of this animal, ultimately confessing his sin so that the Lord might accept that animal and his death, its death in place of the sinner. See, God requires a death for our sin, and so the only hope of a sinner is that God would accept the substitute and the death of the substitute in his or her place. God instituted these offerings to be substitutes for sinners. And we see it in very graphic detail in the Day of Atonement law in Leviticus 16. In verse 21, the high priest would place his hand upon the head of the live goat and confess over it all the sins of the people of Israel. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and the goat shall bear all their iniquities on himself. You see, when the sin is placed upon the substitute bears all of God's judgment so that the sinner can live. That's the first component of a sacrifice, a substitute. The second component is that a sinner also needs a mediator. A sinner needs a mediator. Think about the implication of Exodus 19. No one could approach God on Mount Sinai in his holiness, or they would be killed instantly. So how could you seek forgiveness from God if you cannot approach a holy God? The answer is a sinner also needs a mediator. Look at Leviticus 4:20. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. The sinner cannot plead with God. The sinner cannot even approach God because God's wrath will fall upon him. And so the Lord gave Israel priests. He gave them priests to intercede for sinners with sacrifice and with prayer. And the priests would sprinkle the blood on the altar, the blood that symbolically covered the sin and paid for the sin of the sinner. And the priest would pray for that helpless sinner that God would receive that blood as a substitute, as an atonement for the sin committed. And the third aspect of sacrifice is atonement and forgiveness. Atonement and forgiveness. In the sacrifice and in the law, Leviticus, basically 1 through 16, you read over and over again, and that animal, that sacrifice, shall be given as an atonement. In the sacrifices, atonement, what it does, the function it serves is to restore the relationship between the sinner and God. Remember what sin did. Sin cast man out of the Garden of Eden, and sin broke that original relationship that God had created with his image bearers. But atonement, in contrast, brings the sinner back into the Garden of Eden to be reconciled with God. As an aside, as you read through Exodus, that's why the tabernacle and the temple look like the Garden of Eden. Atonement purchases forgiveness for a sin because the substitute bore God's judgment for the sin. And so every sacrifice has three components: a substitute, a mediator, and atonement and forgiveness. The Ten Commandments, the law of God, was a ministry of condemnation. And we don't have to try to soften this. It was a ministry of condemnation to Israel because it made them continually aware of their sin. And then this conscious guilt drove the Israelite to the sacrifices God had provided. In essence, it drove the Israelite to the gospel. The only hope any Israelite had was that God would receive the death of a sacrifice to atone for his sin or her sin or the sin of the whole nation. And you know, the law, it does this, it communicates the same thing to us. We need the law regularly. We need it to reveal our sins so that we will seek the salvation and the sacrifice that God has provided also. And you know, if you are struggling to understand the law, then I just encourage you to go to the middle part of the shorter catechism and the middle part of the larger catechism. The shorter catechism expounds in great detail the meaning of the law, what is required and what is forbidden. From verse about 40 on, and then about 80, the shorter catechism leads us to this conclusion that we are sinners, that we break God's law every day in thought, word, and deed, and therefore we need to turn to Christ with repentance and faith. And that's the logic of the shorter catechism from verse 4 on. And therefore, then our shorter catechism goes in to talk about how the word of God is used by the Spirit to convert us and build us up in Christ. And the sacraments seal the gospel, and how we pray to the Lord, even prayers like, forgive us our sins, lead us not into evil, protect us from the evil one, make your kingdom prevail in our lives. We need the law regularly to reveal our sins for this purpose, so that it will lead us to seek salvation that God has provided. And that takes us to our fourth point, that the law led Israel to Christ. You see, what God had already revealed before Sinai demonstrated that true atonement was not purchased by the blood of bulls and goats. The sacrifices instituted at Sinai, they were symbols. They were symbols of another sacrifice that God would provide. And the rest of the Old Testament would unfold this, especially the prophets like Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 53 would lift that veil that covered the true meaning of these sacrifices just a little, incrementally, so Israel would grow to see in more detail, in anticipation, the true sacrifice, the true Savior. But we do not see that true Savior, the true sacrifice, until the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. When the law revealed Israel's sin, and when the law led Israel to seek salvation through the sacrifices, the law actually led Israel to Christ, because Jesus Christ is the true substance, and he is the true fulfillment of the hope that God gave us and gave our fathers in the Old Testament sacrifices. And I want you to consider just four passages that show that Christ is that substance. He is the burnt offering, the Passover, the goat, the Lord's goat, the scapegoat in the Day of Atonement. He is that sacrifice that the Lord would provide on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. Consider that Jesus is the true propitiation. His blood is the true blood that is appeases God's wrath. Listen to Romans 3, 23 through 25. Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," and that means us, "and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Ultimately, God gave Christ's blood for our sin. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That last phrase shows that Israel was saved not by the blood of the bulls and goats alone, but as they pointed to Christ, Israel was saved by the future sacrifice of Christ. We need to understand Jesus' blood is the only blood that appeases God's wrath so that we may be justified. It's the blood that appeases God's wrath that we may be justified, just like that blood in Exodus 24 that was sprinkled on Israel so that Israel, through Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the elders, could approach God and see his glory. The law led Israel to the true propitiation of God's wrath in Christ's blood. And second, Jesus' blood was the blood of the true Lamb without blemish. This is what Peter teaches in 1 Peter 1. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." None of the spotless lambs of the Old Testament sacrifice could actually ransom our souls by themselves. They were symbols, down payments, promises of the blood of Christ. They all pointed to Jesus and his blood, because Jesus is, as John the Baptist says in the beginning of the gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the true Lamb without blemish. His blood alone has the value, the eternal value, to purchase our forgiveness. Jesus is also, his sacrifice is also the true fragrant aroma. In Leviticus 1:9, the sacrifice of the burnt offering would be burned on the altar completely as a pleasing aroma to God, that a sacrifice has been made to satisfy his wrath. And so listen to how Paul relates this to Christ. In Ephesians 5:1-2, we read, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." You see, the sacrifice of Christ is the true fragrant offering that brings peace and reconciliation with God, that satisfies God's anger and wrath toward us for our sin. Because when he gave himself up, he gave himself to his Father as the true fragrant offering for our sins. And remember that other component of sacrifice. Jesus is also the true mediator. He's the true mediator. The apostle wrote in Hebrews 10, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed." Every high priest in the Old Testament church served as a symbol of Jesus Christ, the true high priest. But in the fullness of time, Christ gave himself as the sacrifice. And he made the sacrifice himself as our high priest to atone for our sins. You see, the law of God, it does come in carrying and echoing the principle of the covenant of works that the wages of sin is death. But the law was given alongside the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, so that the law would lead us to a need of salvation, ultimately to a need for Jesus Christ. The law God gave at Mount Sinai, it was awful. It was awful to hear as a sinner. And it still declares to us that frightening principle that the wages of sin is death. And so there are a couple ways to take the law. There's a couple ways to take the whole covenant at Sinai. If you receive God's law as much, and maybe to go out on a limb, most of Israel did. In other words, outside of the covenant of grace, outside of Christ, by itself, as if you were going to be righteous by it without Christ. If you receive God's law like many of Israel did, outside of the covenant of grace, you'll be left in the misery of your failure and under the weight of God's wrath for your sin. So it's hard, but let the law reveal your sin and do its full purpose of leading you to Jesus Christ. But if you resist the temptation to hide from God's law, and if you let the law of God serve the gospel as it was delivered and with purpose at Mount Sinai, the law will drive you. It will drive you to the feet of Christ as a desperate sinner. And there, as you are bowed down on your face before Christ's feet, you will open your eyes and see the scars in his feet. And then you will lift up your head and see the wound in his side. And as he reaches out his hands to you, you will see the place where they nailed his hands to the cross, and you will know the joy of salvation. Because Jesus did give himself for your sin as the one sacrifice to reconcile you to God. Jesus Christ removed the veil that covered the Old Testament law and sacrifices in a measure of mystery for years. He declared that he is the end of the law, and he declared that he is the true Savior. As hard and humiliating as it is to face your sin, let the law lead you to Christ. And he will wash your sins away, and he will replace your guilt with his righteousness. And he will give you adoption as sons who no longer need to fear the face and the voice of our holy God. But you'll be able to look into his holiness and cry, "Abba, Father." Let us pray. Our God, we turn to you. Our Heavenly Father, we seek you now. We seek your face for forgiveness. Again, in the Word, show us over and over again the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, that we might know hope for our souls in your grace. We confess that so often we either use the law as if we are righteous and able to keep it, to by your will or by whatever we want from you. But Lord, cause your Spirit to so write your law in our hearts to convict us of our sin with it, so that we might come desperate and poor in spirit, seeking your grace through the work of Christ, our mediator. Forgive us for our sins, Father, and continue to work in us. Make us a humble people that know we need your grace, and that have seen the glory of your grace in the gospel, so that we might share it with people around us, that we might see your elect be called out of darkness into light. Use your law in our lives, in the lives of people around us, to drive them to seek in desperation the face of Christ shining upon them as our Redeemer, as he stands in heaven as a lamb who has been slain and who is able to work out your glorious work of the salvation of your people. We pray that you would continue to be faithful to us and care for us as your people, as we look to the great day of the Lord when Christ will return. Give us hope. Hope that indeed you have secured our salvation and our inheritance of life eternally in the new heavens and the new earth with the resurrection of Christ. And so we pray in his name. Amen.